Let's take our Bibles. There should be one on a seat near you. If there's, if you haven't got a Bible near you, then do put your hand up. Somebody will bring one. That's great. We're going to turn to John's Gospel, to John 12. We're on page 898, John 12, this morning. This is John's account of the Lord Jesus approaching Jerusalem a week, as we'll see, before he hangs upon the cross. John chapter 12, and we'll begin reading verse 1. We'll read the first 19 verses. Let's hear God's sure and true word, shall we? 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he raised Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's just pray again, shall we? Lord, your word is true and light. It is sure and steadfast. Now we pray, open the eyes of our hearts and minds that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ, glorious and true, the King of Kings, the Lamb who was slain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2009, age 39, a man called Stephen Foreman, an American missionary, seeking to reach Muslims with the gospel, was shot dead in North Africa by Al-Qaeda, leaving behind a wife and four children. Later, as his wife wrote of their loss, she noticed that there was never ever any questioning as to why such a tragic event had happened to them. No thought of "it's not fair" or "why us." And she explained that the one thing we were sure of was that Stephen's life was not stolen from him or from us. Stephen, she said, had lived by these words. We died before we came here. Stephen had handed his life over years before. She said in her memories, in her memoirs, no bullet could take it from him. He had willingly given his life so that more of his brothers and sisters could join him on the other side of glory in a land without pain or sorrow. What did Stephen Foreman mean? He died before he ever got off the plane in Africa. How could his physical death be just the outworking of an earlier inner death? Death to self. Death to his ambitions, to his dreams, to his hopes of personal glory. We died before we came here. Now, it's a story I've shared with a number of you before. But who does that? How does this happen? Such distinctive, unmistakable devotion to the Lord Jesus. Well, we'll only ever gain that attitude as we grasp that fruitful discipleship comes through following a Saviour who is fruitful through his death. John shows us fruitfulness here in Jesus' kingdom comes from the death of the King. John, in his gospel, he's taken 12 chapters to cover just over 2.5 years of Jesus' ministry. He now presses, as it were, the slow motion as he comes to chapter 12. And he takes 8 chapters to describe the events of this 1 week leading up to Jesus' death. As he heads to the cross, Jesus calls us to follow him. But our following him must have a distinct character. To follow Jesus, we must see that his death is the path to fruitful life, and therefore, to follow Jesus, we must treasure his death as the cause of fragrant discipleship. There are two main scenes, aren't there, in the passage that we read. First, there's Mary anointing Jesus of Bethany. And then there is Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, accompanied by the chorus of Hosanna to the King of Israel. And running through both scenes, there's this constant threat of those who oppose and who want to kill Jesus. 2 points this morning, fairly straightforward. Here's the first point. King Jesus gives fruitful life through his own death. King Jesus gives fruitful life through his own death. John began his account of Jesus' ministry with a meal. Remember at that wedding in Cana? And now at the end of his ministry, Jesus is attending another feast. He's returning to Bethany 6 days before the Passover begins, we're told, verse 1. He's returning to the scene of his last sign, the raising from death to life again of his friend Lazarus. Returning to this family that he so loves so that he might find encouragement amongst them prior to the ordeal that he knows lies ahead. And the crowds are there, aren't they? They're excitedly following Jesus because they've seen what's happened to Lazarus. They've seen that Jesus is the one who can bring life even from the dead. And everywhere in this passage, and indeed through these chapters, Passover is filling the air. Everywhere. Think of Easter filling the air today. Maybe it doesn't as much as it used to in our multicultural society today, but you go into Sainsbury's or Tesco, and there's an Easter idea going on, isn't there? Not quite sure what Easter idea it is with the bunnies and so on, but you get the idea. Here, Passover is filling the air. The celebration of God's deliverance of his people centuries earlier from their deathly slavery in Egypt. We've been looking, haven't we, in the book of Exodus. Remember that final plague that God promised to bring to pass through Egypt? That judgment to kill all the firstborn? The Egyptians and the Israelites, every man, every beast, the firstborn of whom would die. And yet we remember the Exodus story. God graciously instructs his people to kill that lamb, to paint its blood on the door lintels of their homes, and to shelter behind the bloodstained doors to feast on the lamb that had been slain. So that as the angel of death passed through Egypt to judge the land, God would see that a life had already been taken, the blood had already been shed, and God would graciously pass over that home and those within. A nation redeemed, purchased by God through the life of a Passover lamb, through its blood slain. Life through death. A nation reborn. A time of celebration. And now, centuries later, John chapter 12, the nation again are celebrating Passover. And this man, Lazarus, has been reborn. He's been raised from the dead. As on that night in Egypt, Israel passed through the sentence of death to be raised to freedom and new life as the Passover lamb was slain for them in their place. So now, as Passover celebrations loom in the air, here is one who is able to raise Lazarus from death, able to give new life. But where is the Passover lamb, the lamb to be slain? It's why I think John repeatedly refers to the crowd's behavior here. Just look at the end of chapter 11 if you've got your Bibles open. At the end of chapter 11, when we're told there that the people come in verse 55 to Jerusalem for the Passover. They come to purify themselves. Verse 55. But see how John describes where cleansing is to be found in the next verse. They came to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus. In the passage that we read in verse 9, we read the crowds find where Jesus is. They flock to see him. They flock to see Lazarus, the man Jesus has raised, brought to life again from the dead. In verse 12, the crowd come to celebrate the feast, the Passover, to celebrate the rebirth of Israel out of bondage. And verse 12, they hear Jesus. Their hope, these crowds at the moment, has finally arrived for them as a nation to stand tall again. They daring to believe they found the God-given king who will lead them to victory, to new life, to being born again as a nation. Independence from Rome. A nation reborn. Estimated that Jerusalem's population swelled by 2.5 million at Passover time as Jews came in from the surrounding areas. And you can imagine nationalistic feeling is rife. Crowds waving their palm branches in the way maybe the people stick their England flags on their cars at the time of a World Cup. And so maybe as Jesus goes up on this donkey, maybe thousands lining the way, and they're all crying there, Hosanna, literally, bring us salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Expectations that God's long-promised Messiah, the King, has come to lead his people in victory, in rebirth over their enemies, a nation reborn. That is what the priests, that's what the Pharisees fear. That the mob will raise Jesus up to lead them in confrontation against their Roman overseers and somehow disturb the cushy number that the Jewish leaders are on themselves. Could it be at this time? Could he be the king? Is this the moment of glory, of rebirth? Jesus at the center stage, thousands ready to follow. How will Jesus respond? Will he confirm their hope that he brings glorious victory, new life? Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. No mighty stallion, a young donkey. This is the king whom the prophet Zechariah foretold would bring in God's salvation to his blood-bought people. Come to bring healing, come to bring peace, to bring new life. And yet, the glory of this king, the reign of this king, they are not the glory, they are not the reign of this world. They are not. He is not the king that Israel expect him to be. As the crowd celebrate, Jesus' celebrations are muted, aren't they? His mood is far darker. He's already spoken in Bethany, the beginning of our reading, of his burial. Jesus has already spoken of his friends not always having him with them, rather than victory and renewal and life. Jesus is speaking of death. A few months' time, King Charles will be coronated, and however slimline that occasion will be, it will be, won't it, a glorious occasion. There'll be troops marching in their colours, there'll be pomp, ceremony, horses, soldiers, musicians, a flyby by the Air Force, I'm sure. Crowds cheering, everything centred upon the king. May your reign over us be glorious. That is what the crowds want here. And yet, verse 16, we're told his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The disciples, they didn't understand. They didn't understand Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. They didn't understand that the crowds crying out, waving their branches. They didn't understand that Lazarus being raised from the dead. They didn't understand that none of those things was the hour of Jesus' glory. The glory of Jesus, not in his worldly popularity, not in worldly strength. When Jesus was glorified, John says. When he was glorified in his cross, in his death. That's when the disciples remembered. Look, say the Pharisees, the whole world has gone after him, and yet he cannot profit the world unless he dies. It's true, isn't it? We want a king who can give us things. We want somebody who will rule over us to make our lives good, to bless us. Who doesn't want a life? Who doesn't want freedom? Who doesn't want cleansing, salvation? And here's a saviour who raises a man from the dead, who has power over the grave, who reverses the curse. Who of us wouldn't want what Jesus brings? But no life except through his death. No crown for Jesus without the cross. He steadfastly sets his face towards. Soon the Lord Jesus will die, despised and forsaken. The crowds that cheer his entrance into Jerusalem, replaced by a jeering mob. And yet that's no tragedy. That is the very glory of the work that he came to do. If we would have Jesus as Lord of our life, the Lord able to give us life eternal, a new beginning, cleansing from our sin and unrighteousness, we will be those who glory in his death as the Lamb of God. It is true to say you'll soon fall out of love with Jesus if his death, if his rejection, if his shame on the cross for you, if that ceases to be the greatest, the most glorious thing about him. If for you, Jesus is a king who brings you a friendship group or a happy marriage or a respectable family, the glory of a successful career or a good education for our kids. If those good things in themselves are the things that attract us to Jesus, well, he's a guy I could follow and he could make sense of life for me. Well, friends, if Jesus can give you the same kind of glory the world looks for, Jesus will soon lose his shine for you. Oh, but if you see your need of a saviour, of a saviour from your brokenness, your sinfulness, you will swap every other glory this world can give you for him. How does Jesus give life to others? Only through his sin-bearing death. How can he profit, how can you and I, how can we profit rather, from the blessings that God pours out? Only as we see that Jesus is the King who brings life through laying down his life in our place. King Jesus, he gives fruitful life through his own death. But secondly, I want us to see here that fruitful following Jesus comes as we die to self. Fruitful following of Jesus comes as we die to self. I think we see that here with Mary, don't we? As Jesus enters their home, Martha is there, she's busy serving. The once dead Lazarus, he's reclining at the table with others, no doubt. The crowd of others who've seen and heard what happened to Lazarus. And we can imagine, can't we, what the conversation is all about. How Jesus has raised this brother, this friend, from the grave. And there's excitement, no doubt, there's expectation, what's going to happen next. But Jesus is aware his hour is near. Just 6 days now before the Lamb of God will be sacrificed for the sin of the world. And therefore, amidst the eating and the socializing, amidst the celebrations, Mary sees the opportunity to carry out this act of love and devotion. There in verse 3, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. In John's Gospel, anoint is a significant and important word. In the Old Testament, remember, kings and priests, they were anointed to be set apart for God's service. Again, we've seen that in Exodus, haven't we? Throughout the Old Testament, it was the high priest's role, his job, to anoint those that God had chosen. The high priest, he was the one who set other people apart for God's service by anointing. And yet here in this chapter, in these verses, the high priest and the chief priests, they prepare for Jesus' death in another way. Caiaphas, the high priest, he will not knowingly set apart Jesus as God's anointed king. No, it's left to this woman. It's left to Mary to anoint the Lord's chosen king for the work set before him. To set the Lord Jesus apart for the work that God has sent him into the world to do. To offer up his own life even unto death in our place. Mary prepares for Jesus' death filled with sadness, anointing him as God's chosen king. Mary doesn't want Jesus to die, and yet Mary needs her king to die for her. She needs him to die as the Lamb of God, who in his death will take away her sin, grant her life. Mary is interesting. Mary's mentioned three times in the Gospels, and each time Mary is mentioned, so too are Jesus' feet. There's a trivia point for you. As Martha busies herself around the home in Luke chapter 10, where is Mary? Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. In the previous chapter, in John chapter 11, as Mary approaches Jesus, mourning the death of her brother, Mary falls at Jesus' feet, verse 32 of chapter 11. And here, Mary anoints Jesus' feet. She wipes his feet with her hair. In the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, they tell us that Mary anointed Jesus' head. Likely the amount of this costly perfume, it was likely that both Jesus' head and his feet were covered. But John here, he focuses on Mary anointing Jesus' feet. Why? Why his feet? In humble devotion, Mary shows she owns Jesus as her Lord, as her King, at whose feet she belongs, ready to learn, ready to obey, ready to serve, ready even to die with him. a picture of what discipleship, of what loving discipleship looks like in Jesus' kingdom. Just think, days later, shockingly, the king will wash the disciples' feet to serve them. That's the kind of kingdom that Jesus is king of. Unclear, I think, how much Mary grasps the significance of her actions here. We're not to think, I don't think, that Mary had some kind of inside knowledge as to the events of the coming week. And yet she clearly has some kind of inkling that Jesus will die soon. Maybe discernment gained from humbly sitting at Jesus' feet. And it leads to this extravagant act of devotion to the Lord that she loves. This ointment. It's an ointment it's an ointment found in India. It's costly, worth 3,000 denarii. It's the equivalent to the annual wage of a city banker today. It shows just how much she values, loves the Lord Jesus. Mary's love for the Lord Jesus, it's a deep love, isn't it? Mary's devotion to Jesus, a deep devotion, willing to pour out what's valuable, willing to pour out herself for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's easy for us, isn't it, to condemn Judas Iscariot here. Judas, he's only seeking to line his own pockets with the profits from this perfume, if it were sold. Judas is the antithesis of Mary here, isn't he? He looks to gain while she pours out in giving. But perhaps we do feel some sympathy for Judas's question. Why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Can you feel some of the angst there? As drop after drop of expensive ointment drips from Jesus' feet onto the floor, into the ground. Each drop could have bought homes for the homeless, could have bought food for the hungry. Each drop wasted, literally dropping away before their eyes. Wasted? Not for Mary, whose love for Jesus fills each drop of oil. Not wasted for Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of all, who prizes his devoted disciples' ministry. Need to say, don't we? It's not that there's no place for giving to the poor. Devotion to Jesus, gratitude for his sacrifice, it will lead to serving the poor in sacrificial ways. Oh, but friend, relief of poverty cannot replace the focus of Christian discipleship, which is sitting humbly at Jesus' feet. And then there's this beautiful phrase there. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, end of verse 3. That is a beautiful phrase, isn't it? No doubt to anybody in that house about where Mary's heart devotion lay. The fragrance of her extravagant love of the Lord Jesus, impossible to ignore. A witness that got into every nook and cranny, that filled the whole house. Jesus will soon say in a few verses after the passage that we read, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Mary shows this costly display of affection, glad to spend and be spent, to give all to Jesus, to follow him wherever he goes. Judas, he simply wants to get, simply wants to gain, to love himself. For him, Jesus, he's just a means to an end. Oh, friend, this morning, can you see the road that Jesus calls his disciples to walk on? Following Jesus with a whole heart, it is a journey, isn't it? Jesus says it is a journey, and it is a journey to the grave. Not a physical grave, all of us are on that journey. But following Jesus is a journey to the grave of dying to self. Before glory with the Lord Jesus, we are walking on a long goodbye to life on the way to the cross. But before the crown, there is a cross for every one of us. Jesus, he is the one who offers new life, rebirth, resurrection. Jesus himself, he will defeat death and rise to life eternal. Oh, but where is Jesus going here? He's going to the cross. Where will he be? Dead on a cross. What does Jesus say? Where I am, you will be. A crucified Christ. Friends, a crucified Christ, but a comfortable Christian, that is grotesque. A servant saviour, but a lording it over others, disciple, that is a disgrace. A self-pouring out, a self-giving Lord Jesus, but a self-seeking believer, oh, that's a sham. If you would be my servant, you must be like me, says Jesus. Friend, let me ask you. I wonder whether your home, your workplace, I wonder whether this church family is filled with the fragrance of your cruciform, self-servant-hearted, self-giving discipleship of God's anointed King. I wonder this morning whether your discipleship of the Lord Jesus, is it something that the rest of us can smell, that the rest of us cannot avoid? Not simply, oh, am I a nice person to be around, but am I dying to self to sit at Christ's feet? You see, Mary's act of anointing Jesus here, it is an extraordinary act of love. And we're not to see this act of devotion as just a one-off, but rather it's a freeze frame in the video, a snapshot of a whole life of following Jesus to the cross, of dying to self. Well, Mary's allegiance is costly allegiance to Jesus, isn't it? I wonder, what are you, what am I, what are we going without, in following the Lord Jesus? Where are you, where am I, where are we so distinctively following Jesus? It is unavoidable for other believers and non-believers around us to see, to taste, to smell. I wonder, what will you do this week? Or maybe what won't you do this week? That will testify that you are following the Lord Jesus, following him on the way to the cross, dying to self. To follow Jesus is to follow a King who brings life through his death in our place for our sin. He brings life as he sets his face unbendingly to the cross. No resurrection from death without Christ's death for you. That's the gospel, isn't it? But friends, can I say that there can be no resurrection life for you and for me without our dying to self for Christ. That is what discipleship looks like. Dan mentioned in the prayers, it's our fifth anniversary as a church. Friend, if you're a regular here, then you're part of this church. I wonder about those words that we heard at the beginning. I wonder, did you die before you came to this church? Or are you here for self? Are you, as you seek to be part of this church, are you dead to yourself yet? No fruitfulness in following the crucified Christ without dying to self. Fruitfulness in Jesus' kingdom is founded on his death. Abundant life in Christ only for those who have already died to self. Oh, may we, by God's grace, may we be those who seek to follow Christ. Yes, to glory, but no glory without a cross. Without dying to self.